Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. I want to tell you about a friend that I met back in the early 90s. His name was Stan Horn, the Czech, and we had a mutual interest in mountaineering and climbing. Stan enjoyed anything that had to do with the outdoors, hiking and mountain climbing and rock climbing and so forth. And so I wanted to learn from him, and we made many trips to the Yosemite Valley, and we climbed some of the rock walls over there, the Royal Arches route above the Awani Hotel. I can remember rappelling back down that climb, hanging on a rope, you know, going down the rope, some 7 or 8 times till we hit the valley floor, climbing ice couloirs over in the eastern Sierra, North Peak, North Couloir, and finally going up to the Yukon and climbing on Mount Logan and some of the other high peaks that were well over 16,000-17,000 feet. The thing I learned about Stan was that I would really trust my life to him, because literally he had me on the end of a rope. There were a couple of times when I slipped and he always caught me. I trusted him with my life, and I had a loyalty to him. When he was doing the leads, I would belay him. Stan was an impeccable route finder, and that's something that was tremendously reassuring when you got up into the wilderness of rock and snow and ice. You needed someone to have a sixth sense to know exactly the route to take so you didn't get lost and hung out on a rock cliff. My friend, Stan Horn, and I learned to appreciate and love his skills. This morning we're going to be talking about friends, friendship. We've been doing a series on King David, and the reason that King David interests me is because of the promise that God made to him in the everlasting covenant. And David was a very humble man, and he believed God's promise, and he did not try to force it, but he allowed God to fulfill his promise in his life. We would naturally expect that a man who's described in the Bible as a man who is after God's own heart, that it would reveal in his life something of the love and the tenderness that dwells in the Father's heart, and that there was something in David that inspired friendship and strong affection on the part of those who knew him. You know, it's even said that his rival, King Saul, loved him greatly. Saul loved him greatly. And Saul's daughter, Michal, we're told that she had strong affections for him. And Saul's eldest son, Jonathan, it is written that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. The first time that we're introduced to David and Jonathan being together, it was right after David had returned from slaying the giant Goliath. And from that time, Saul would no more allow David to return to his home at Jonathan's in Bethlehem. Saul actually set him over his men of war. I'd like to invite you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 3, because we have a very touching covenant ceremony here described between Jonathan and David. There was something of the love of God that was being revealed in both of these men's lives. And as their hearts were being filled with God's love, they learned to believe his wonderful, precious promise. And in turn, their quality of relationship to one another was a wonderful, strong bond that could not be broken. Well, we read this in 1 Samuel 18:3. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, it says. And then dropping down, it says that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, this was a covenant of loyalty between David and Jonathan. And Jonathan recognized some regal implications to this covenant between himself and David. In other words, in the context, Jonathan was surrendering the rights of the throne of Saul to David. That's a selfless love, isn't it? That's a wonderful example of love. And it was symbolized by Jonathan giving David his cloak and all of his armor. He surrendered that all to David. Now, you would think, because of the political issues that were involved here, that would surely have interfered with the friendship between David and Jonathan. Because Jonathan, by birth, was the heir to the throne, wasn't he? But he realized that David was chosen by God to rule in his stead. And amazingly, a close friendship and bond existed between these two so that there was no rivalry whatsoever. Why? Because God's love was in both of these men's hearts. Jonathan, the tender, the faithful friend of David, oftentimes, we're told in the Bible, shielded David's life at the peril of his own life and gave eloquent witness to the existence and power of unselfish love. I make this disclaimer that this is not a homosexual relationship that's being described here, but it is one of friends who actually rose to the heights of self-abnegation. There was much in common between these two friends. The spirit of fearless trust in God, which had made David bold to take up the challenge of Goliath, was likewise strong in Jonathan. Accompanied by his armor-bearer, Jonathan had once attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and the Lord had delivered them into his hand. Saul had 600 men, and he did not even venture to attack the Philistines. But Jonathan said in 1 Samuel 14, verse 6, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And so we're told in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, just through the movement upon Jonathan's heart. You know, Jonathan's disposition was a very noble one. Even when he learned that the throne which should come to him as Saul's eldest son had been promised to David, it did not lessen his love whatsoever toward David. The faith by which he was victorious over the Philistines, it proves that he was a true child of Abraham. And like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jonathan desired a better country. That is, he had his vision, he had his faith fixed upon a heavenly land. While his father was seeking that which cometh from men only, and could not endure to hear the praises of David sounded louder than his own praises, or the thought that his kingdom was to be given to someone who was better than he. But Jonathan, in generous self-forgetful love could actually strip off his own princely arms and raiment and put them upon his friend. You know, that could only come because Jonathan, first of all, loved as God loves, and secondly, he did not have his eyes fixed upon an earthly kingdom, but upon a heavenly kingdom that had been promised in the everlasting covenant. And he said, that's far better than having a throne here on this earth. And one who looks for an everlasting dominion and who knows that God holds for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory will not feel hurt and rebellious if others receive a larger portion of earthly honor than falls to himself. It may be that much of the good that is seen in David's afterlife was due to the influence of Jonathan's example upon David. There's a book that was written by an author, Stu Weber, entitled Men of Integrity. He wrote this back in 1967, and he describes his experience being involved in the war in Vietnam. He says, there I was at the United States Army Ranger School at Fort Benning, Georgia, and it was brutal, he says. I can still hear the raspy voice of the sergeant saying, we're here to save your lives. We're going to see to it that you overcome all your natural fears. We're going to show you just how much incredible stress the human body and mind can endure. And when we're finished with you, you will be the U.S. Army's best. And then before he dismissed the formation, he announced our first assignment. The young trainees had steeled themselves for something really, really tough, like maybe running for 10 miles in full battle gear or rappelling down a sheer cliff. And instead, Weber says, he told us to find a buddy. Find yourself a ranger buddy, he growled. You'll stick together. You'll never leave each other. You'll encourage each other. And as necessary, you will carry each other. It was the Army's way of saying, difficult assignments require a friend. Together is better. And the same is true for each one of us, isn't it? Who is your ranger buddy? Keep developing these kinds of Christian friendships, will you? Friendships based upon the promises of God that develop loyalty to one another. Well, the time soon came when Saul tried to take David's life, and so he spoke to his son. He says, I'm gonna take David's life. And Saul thought that Jonathan would cooperate with his plan. But instead, Jonathan warned David of the danger, and he succeeded in a while in turning Saul from his evil purpose. Jonathan pleaded with his father not to sin against David. We read of this in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 4. It says, because he hath not sinned against thee, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause, as Jonathan pled for the life of David before Saul? And every Bible student is familiar with the story of the choosing of Saul as a king over Israel and of his fall and his very, very sad end from a modest, gentle youth who would allow no harm to be done to those who had mocked at his being chosen king. Why, from there he just degenerated into a very hard and cruel and vindictive man who had no scruples as to the means that he used to seek to murder the one whom he unjustly regarded as his enemy. Not a man can be found to offer any apology for Saul's persistent efforts to take David's life. Not only did he seek David's life, But his causeless hatred of David was so great that he slew those who even unconsciously aided David to escape from him, as well as those who worked in any way connected with them. You know, this spirit of murder possessed Saul so that when 85 innocent and defenseless priests with their families tried to hide David, Saul had them slaughtered all at one time just because of their hospitality to David. You know, that raises the question, what was the cause of this? What was the cause of this? What had they done to Saul that so roused his enmity? Nothing, whatever. Why, he had been Saul's faithful servant. Saul had loved David for the good qualities, but there was one little thing that led to this train of murders. When Saul and David were returning, after David had slain Goliath, the women came out with their instruments of music, and they were celebrating the victory. And their words that they sang were, "Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And that was enough. Envy, jealousy, just consume Saul. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Hear what he said in 1 Samuel 18, verse 8. He said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands." Well, what of it? What of it? No fact was altered by what the women said. David himself had laid no claim to any honor. If Saul had been more valorous than David, the song of a few women would not affect the fact. And if he had not, the envy was so much the more causeless. But you see, self-love is an extremely sensitive plant. And we naturally have an exaggerated sense of our own abilities, an exaggerated sense of our own self-importance. And then we are anxious to have others think better of us than we know ourselves to be. And they should by any chance estimate us below our value, that becomes fatal. How often we see Saul's pettishness duplicated. One person is offended because another is preferred before him. Somebody's given a position which he thinks he ought to occupy. "I'm as good as he is," or "I'm not treated fairly." That's often said and thought, and bitter feeling is cherished against this favored one who may be entirely innocent of any self-seeking. Now, just as surely as Saul sought to kill David and murdered many innocent people in his mad attempt, so surely is there murder in every person's heart when he becomes soured because somebody else is honored. And when he has a feeling of envy against one who occupies a place which he thinks he himself ought to have occupied. We read this in James chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." So there we have the truth of the whole matter. The individual whose feelings are ruffled because he's named second or he has to accept an inferior place, he has in his heart not only murder, but every evil work, it says. And withal, there is some discontent and dissatisfaction that do not cease even when the coveted honor is gained. Only wisdom's ways are pleasantness. And the word of wisdom is what we read in Romans 12, verse 10. It says, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And so what is the word to us this morning? You know, jealousy and envy not only consumes women, it also consumes men, doesn't it? And if you find that existing between you and someone else, that when you see them, you don't even say a word to them, you just shun them, then the Lord counsels you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Casting all your burdens upon the Lord. Amen. Take it to the Lord. And cry out with bitter tears in your heart. And having done so, believe that the Lord bears the burden. And then walk away full of faith, having your sad countenance lifted with rejoicing in your heart. Do it now. Do not allow jealousy and envy to consume you away, because therein lies every evil work, every murder, every thought of hatred. Take it to the Lord. He will heal you. He will teach you by His grace, not only to speak to that person, but that the wound might be healed. Believe the gospel. It's powerful. It's more powerful than human feelings that ever existed. You know, although quieted for a while, Saul's jealousy, his unreasoning anger, was again, it was raised against David. And this time he concealed his intentions to murder David from Jonathan. But David learned of his peril. And so he had a meeting with Jonathan, and he told him what Saul was doing. And Jonathan just would not believe that what Saul was doing, that his father could be so treacherous. And it was not until Saul, in his anger at David's escape, actually cast his own javelin at his own son, Jonathan. And then he finally woke up and believed it. He knew what was determined by his father to slay David. And so for the last time, Jonathan met with his friend David, so far as we have any record, and it says in 1 Samuel 20, verse 41, that they kissed one another, and they wept one with another, until David exceeded, it says. And in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, it says that Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And so they parted. And Jonathan returning to the city, David going forth to seek a refuge from the hatred of the king. And then Scripture tells of Jonathan's death on the battlefield at Gilboa, together with two of his brothers and his father. You know, we might think that it's sad that Jonathan's life should not have been set in happier times, and that the closing years should have been embittered by his father's enmity against his dearest friend. But we may have hope with confidence that Jonathan had learned, like David, the lesson of trust in God. In that Psalm 37:5, commit thy way unto the Lord, it says, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Even if the evil seemed to triumph in the life, he knew that the time was coming when the meek shall inherit the land and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And that's what Jonathan believed in. That's why he could lay down his life and sacrifice for others. You know, when David learned of the death of Jonathan, he mourned him greatly. He lamented it. We read of this in 2 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 23. Very, very moving words here. 2 Samuel 1, 23. Here's what it says. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. I am distressed for thee, says David, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women, he says. Reminds me of how one gives his life so that another might have the honor. Reminds me of the Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller story. You remember that? You know, in Alabama there, Ann, for 7 years, Ann tutored Helen Keller. Ann was 7 years older than Helen. Helen was blind and deaf and could only utter animal-like sounds. At times, Helen would fall into these very destructive rages. And for months, Ann Sullivan tried unsuccessfully to break into Helen's consciousness. And finally, on April the 5th, 1887, the barrier was broken. And Helen was holding a mug under a spout as Ann pumped water into it. And into Helen's other hand, Ann was spelling over and over, W-A-T-E-R, W-A-T-E-R. And suddenly Helen understood. And years later, Helen remarked, spark after spark of meaning flew from hand to hand, and miraculously, affection was born. Ann Sullivan literally gave her life to Helen Keller in a Jonathan sort of way. And by age 10, Helen was writing in French to famous people in Europe. And she mastered 5 languages. And she went far beyond her teacher in fame and intellect. But Ann Sullivan never lost her loyal devotion to Aunt Helen Keller. She sat beside her at Radcliffe, spelling each lecture into her hand, just as Jonathan made David into a king. Anne made Helen Keller the queen of her world. Are you a kingmaker and a queenmaker to your friends? Are you? Great, however, as was the love of Jonathan for David, it was but a feeble representation of that which Christ bestows upon you and me. So closely has Jesus knit his soul with ours that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He puts upon us his own royal raiments, as Jonathan did to David. For he hath clothed me, says Scripture, with garments, the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. He equips us with his own weapons. He gives us his own armor, and he bids us put on the whole armor of God. And take the sword of the Spirit, he says. He is the son of a king. He is the heir to the throne of the universe. But he left everything, and he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And he calls whosoever will to sit down with him on his throne. Truly, his love to us is wonderful, passing the love of women. Isaiah 49 verse 15 says, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Jesus, through the prophet Jeremiah 31:3, says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jesus says in John 15, verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Indeed, to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding and knowledge, is to be filled with the fullness of God. And I pray for you on a daily basis and for myself that the Lord will fill us with His love so that we can learn to be people of great faith in His covenant promise. The hymn that we're going to sing at the close says, Thou didst leave Thy throne and Thy kingly crown when Thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for Thy holy nativity. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word. Thou should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore Thee to Calvary. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Thy cross is my only plea. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, come. There is room in my heart for Thee. And then this wonderful promise to David in Psalm 89, verse 1, which was read for our scripture text this morning. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known Thy faithfulness to all generations. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, Thy seed, that is the son of David, will I establish forever and build up Thy throne to all generations. God is most interested in giving the throne of David to the Son of God, the Son of David Himself. That's what the covenant is all about. Christ is God's chosen. It's in Him that His soul delights. He's the seed of David. He's the root and the offspring of David. The tabernacle of David that has fallen down into disrepair, it's to be built up again by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His cross. And the throne of David is to be perpetuated to all generations through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Acts 2. But by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, all who believe are begotten unto a lively hope of an inheritance that is incorruptible. So you are in the promise too, to share in His throne of David. It is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. This is the inheritance incorruptible promised to you and to me. Therefore, the covenant with David, unto which God swore, is the covenant that assures us an inheritance among the saints in light. And so we see that it is identical with the covenant that God promised to Abraham, to which God swore by Himself, and which gives us strong consolation and hope of salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, the seed of David is the seed of Abraham. And if we are Christ, we are a part of that seed and heirs according to the promise. Read it in Galatians 3:29. So we find in the following scripture the direct promise of eternal life to us. When we read in Psalm 89, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed, and if we are in Christ, we are that seed, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. That's what is promised to you and to me individually. As surely as the sun and the moon endure, so surely will God give eternal life to everyone who trusts Him. So next time you look up at night and see the full moon, that is an assurance to you that the throne is promised to you forever. Amen. And during the day when you look up and see that sun, once it breaks through the cloud deck, let it be an assurance to you that just as God hangs that great burning ball in the sky, so is His promise to you. It will endure forever. You know, when God made promise to Abraham, it says in Hebrews 6:13, because he could swear by no greater, He was looking around for somebody bigger than him he could swear by. He says, I can't see anybody, so I'm going to swear by myself. This was not for Abraham's sake, but for our sakes that he swore this promise. Because Abraham didn't need the oath as a confirmation because his faith was perfect before the oath was made. But we are told in Hebrews 6:18 that God swore this oath by himself that we might have a strong consolation. It's for you and me who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. And verse 17, God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed himself by an oath. That's for you and for me. Tremendous assurance of salvation. Do you know what is involved in the oath of God? Do you know how strong this consolation is? Think of it a moment. And when you have grasped its meaning, then you may continue to think about it forever. He promised salvation to everyone who accepted it in faith, to all who would simply trust him to save them. And then he pledged himself as its surety for the fulfillment of the promise. He interposed himself between us and the possibility of failure, staking his own existence upon the result. When one pledges anything, it is well known that the thing pledged is lost if the price is not paid or the vow performed. And so in swearing by himself, God put himself in the position where he would forfeit his own existence if his promise should fail. It cannot happen. That's the assurance for you and for me. Let's remember that this promise is to all of us. James 2 says, whosoever will, let him come. And you know what? God has chosen the poor of this world. He's chosen the poor of this world and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. 1 Corinthians 1:28. You feel debased. You feel like you're out there in the street. You feel the poorest of the poor. This promise is for you. If God's promise should fail in the case of the poorest, of the most insignificant and despised of human beings, that would be a failure just the same as if he should reject the whole world. If one poor soul should come to him and fail to find forgiveness of their sins that have been confessed or help in time of need, that would be a failure of God's promise to which he swore by himself. And therefore, that very moment, if God did not forgive you, he would be obliged to cease to exist. Does someone say that it's irreverent to talk about God's ceasing to exist? It is no more irreverent than it is to talk about his not being able or willing to forgive any sin that is acknowledged or to provide all the help that any soul needs. Would that all might see that no doubt that to doubt God's willingness to forgive is to doubt his very existence. And I hear people often say, oh, God can't forgive me of this sin. If God couldn't forgive you of that sin, then he ought to cease to exist according to his own word. God can forgive any sin because he has sworn by his own existence to do so. And now what constant assurance have we before our eyes that God lives, and that therefore his promise is sure. How do you know God lives? You have to know that, so that you know that his promise still lives. Amen? I'll tell you why. Because his faithfulness is written in the heavens, according to what we have just read. Isaiah 40:26 says, lift up your eyes on high and see who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and for that he is strong in power. Not one is lacking. The whole universe hangs with God, depends on God. If he should choose to exist, if he should cease to exist, then everything would that very instant cease to exist. The whole universe would collapse upon itself if God should cease to exist. God made the sun, he made the moon, he made the stars for signs and for seasons and days and years. That thing of which they exist as a sign is the faithfulness of God. When you see the sun and the moon and the stars, they exist as a sign to you of the faithfulness of God, that he exists and that his promise is for you. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Psalm 119, 89, and 90. I have a way of sizing up friends. I have a way of testing friends. You know, men do a lot of that testing of friends. Maybe it's not a very godly way. I just ask myself this question. Is this person someone that I'd like to be back-to-back with me in a dark alley surrounded by a bunch of thugs? And most often, it's not the biggest or the strongest person, but it's the most loyal person. And I know some pretty scrappy women who would do just fine, too, in that back-to-back alley with me. Because it all comes down to loyalty. I think sometimes we look upon fellowship in the church as maybe the sweet frosting on the cake, which is nice, but not as important as the real business of the church, which we see is to go out and to change the world through the power of the gospel. But let me tell you what I have learned firsthand over, these many years of ministry, that friendship is what launches us into ministry and mission. It's the quality of the friendships in our congregation that launches us into service. And people who are bound together by loyal love will take on huge challenges which we would never think of taking on alone, individually, by ourselves. You know, we see this all the time with soldiers who are in war. General William Westmoreland was once reviewing a platoon of paratroopers in Vietnam, and as he went down the line, he was asking each of them a question. Paratroopers, keep in mind. How do you like jumping, son? He asked. Love it, sir, was the answer. The next. How do you like jumping, son? The greatest experience in my life, sir, exclaimed the paratrooper. The next in line. How do you like jumping? I hate it, sir, was the reply. Then why do you do it? Asked General Westmoreland. Because I love being with these guys who love jumping, sir. You know, we will sign on for hazardous duty just to be around people we love, won't we? We will sign on for hazardous duty just to be around people we love. And I don't know, I love being around Jesus, don't you? And I love being around people who love Jesus, don't you? And I would sign on for hazardous duty with Jesus any day because I know Jesus loves me. How about you? Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at hayward.netadventist.org.
sdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.